With the advance of science in all fields come new discoveries. Just a couple of years ago, astronomers came across what they believe to be the brightest light in the universe. Though it's billions of light years away, cannot be seen with the naked eye. It's a giant ball of hot gas that's brighter than hundreds of billions of suns. It's hard to imagine something so bright. They think it is a rare form of a supernova called a magnetar. That sounds really interesting. It's 570 billion times brighter than the sun. 20 times brighter than all the stars in the Milky Way galaxy combined. Professor of Astronomy at Ohio State University, Christoph Stanek, says, we have to ask, how's that even possible? He says, it takes a lot of energy to shine that bright, and that energy has to come from somewhere. Well, guess where it came from? It came from the Lord God himself who created that light and who himself describes himself as the light of the world. For the next three Sundays, we're going to be looking at the purpose statement of our church as it's grounded in Scripture. And you'll see the purpose statement in your bulletin on one of the pages. I think it's the last page of the announcements. And we are the beacon on the hill here at St. Stephen. We're at the highest point in town, if you've noticed. And though many people with chagrin saw the tree come down out there, it was diseased. Important to know it was diseased. But now you can see that light shining even brighter from even greater distances. But we are the beacon on the hill, and our purpose is threefold: to know Jesus, the light of the world, to grow together as his people, and to show that light to others. And I'm doing this now because what we're going to be doing in October, on Fall Friend Day, the second Sunday of October, we're going to be resuming our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we'll be jumping back in Romans chapter 8, which is a wonderful, wonderful chapter. But I thought I'd take this time for us to spend some time looking at this purpose statement. And today, we're going to be looking at John chapter 9. There are two times in John's gospel where Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world, and one of them is in John chapter 8. But the second is here in John chapter 9. And by way of introduction, just to remind you that this is one of the great I am texts of John's gospel. These words appear together in Greek, ego, eimi, I am. And in doing so, he is giving a testimony to his deity. Seeing that link between that great I am and the revelation of God's name in the Old Testament, where he revealed himself to Moses as I am that I am. And in saying it this way, Jesus is making clear his identification with God, as God. And if you remember your study of the book of John, can you think of what those I ams are? In what way does he say, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the one that really upset the religious leaders of the day, remember? It's actually right before our text. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Bad grammar, but great truth. And the Pharisees understood exactly what he was getting at. They understood how he was identifying himself with Yahweh. And they sought to kill him from that moment on. And you'll also notice in those texts that there are several instances where there are miracles that back up his claim. So what was the miracle that backed up his claim to be the bread of life? I am the bread of life. What was the miracle? He fed the 5,000. What was the miracle when he said, I am the resurrection and the life? He raised Lazarus from the dead. And here we're going to be seeing the miracle that substantiates his claim to be the light of the world. And so we're going to be looking at John chapter 9 today. And I'm going to be reading the first seven verses, but I'll be walking us through the rest of the chapter as well to see the fullness of this revelation. This is God's holy and infallible word, John chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. And we pray that you would help us to understand these words, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we proceed through the text today, we're going to be seeing two things. We're going to be seeing the physical miracle, and then we're going to be seeing the spiritual reality, the physical miracle and the spiritual reality. And the first thing you see as you look at this text is a man in a desperate situation. He's in desperate darkness, is he not? He's described as a man who is blind from birth. Jesus noticed him, and Jesus approached him. And the disciples, you'll see, had a theological question about this. Their theological question was, well, how come this guy was born blind? Whose sin brought it about? Was it him or was it his parents? Now, behind the question is the wrong premise. Back in those days, they believed that there was a one-to-one correspondence between trials and difficulties and your sin. So if something bad happened to you, it was because you did something wrong. The one rabbi wrote, "There is no death without sin. There is no suffering without iniquity." It was tit for tat, if you will. Now, the disciples were puzzled because here's a man born blind. Well, I guess it couldn't have been his sin. It must have been his parents. Was it his sin or their sin? Well, Jesus overturns their premise and identifies the fact of the providence of God in this by saying it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, we have to be very, very careful when adversity strikes us. Adversity strikes somebody else. So we don't get into this Pharisaical notion of God is tit for tat. God is a one-to-one correspondence between your sin and what happens to you. That's a serious misunderstanding. Now, the background, of course, is that all sin and suffering broadly is experienced because we live in a fallen world, right? But when you have sin, when suffering, rather, comes your way, do you realize that it could be that God is going to glorify himself through you? It could be that your response to the suffering, even though it may not be leading to healing, is going to be a testimony to other people. God is at work. But Jesus tells us specifically what is happening here. This incident existed so that God would be glorified. And Jesus goes on to say, we must work, verse 4, the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is noting the fact that he is on his way to Jerusalem. And those who are submitting to the powers of darkness are about to take his life, but we know that that life would not be forfeit for long because of his resurrection from the dead. But he's intent on understanding and knowing that God has given him things to do, and this is something that God has given him to do while he's in the world. And that speaks to us too, doesn't it? Now, we're in the world as his ambassadors. We only have so much time. We should be looking for the works of God that we might carry them out to glorify his name. And he says, I am the light of the world. We shouldn't be surprised that he uses this imagery because it was the prophet Isaiah that foretold that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that's quoted in Matthew as well, that the light is coming, with the Messiah's coming, the light has come. And in that first chapter of John's gospel, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Well, the light of the world is about to dispel the darkness of this poor man. Verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back. Kind of an interesting healing process, isn't it? Pick up some mud, spit in it, take dirt, spit, make mud, put it on the man's eyes, send him to the pool of Siloam. Well, in ancient times, in those days, saliva was thought to have a therapeutic power. But as you think about the ministry of Jesus, that's not the key point. Because sometimes Jesus just says, be healed, and people are healed. Sometimes he touches them. Sometimes he uses another means. But the point is that it's Jesus who does the healing. I don't think it's insignificant that he uses that John uses the word anointed. He anointed the man's eyes with mud. That word is full of meaning. Jesus comes as the anointed one, as the Christ, as the Messiah. And one of the functions of the Messiah was going to be to bring sight to the blind. Remember when Jesus was preaching in his synagogue in Nazareth, that he took the Isaiah scroll and he quoted the text in which it says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the eyes of the blind will see. And then later, John the Baptist asks about Jesus, and Jesus responds with the same thing, the eyes of the blind have been opened, those who are blind will see. This is the Messiah, this is the sent one, which I believe is what John is getting at also when he talks about Jesus' command to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, he didn't have to say, which means sent, but he adds, what which means sent. Now, to what sense is Siloam sent? If you've been to Jerusalem, you'll know that there is a tunnel that goes from the outside of the city wall inside the city, bringing water. And that tunnel was built by King Hezekiah when he was being threatened by the Assyrians. He said, well, if we're besieged, we need to have a source of water. And so they redirected some of the water from outside the city and brought it inside, and where it ends up is in the pool of Siloam. Now, that tunnel is more than 500 yards long, and today's engineers are still trying to figure out, I mean, they started at different ends, and they met in the middle. And engineers today are still trying to figure out how they did that. But the point is that the waters were sent from the outside into that pool of Siloam. But John's gospel reminds us many, many times that Jesus is the one who was sent. And so Jesus is the one who was sent to bring light and light and brightness to those who were blind. And what we see, we don't see the blind man saying, are you sure? So he went and washed and came back seeing. Can you imagine? Imagine what that must have been like for him. Not to have been able to see anything all his life, and suddenly everything is there, everything is clear. Do you remember when you first saw the light? Do you remember when you first understood the gospel? Well, hopefully that was a time of great joy for you too. But in the subsequent verses here, we have reactions of different people. And verse 8 talks about the neighbors. Neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it's he. Others said, no, but it's like him. He kept saying, I'm the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So this man's life was so transformed. It's only here that we learn that he was a beggar. I think as you read the opening verses, you probably would have thought that he was a beggar, but here we're told, because the blind people really didn't have any resources. There were no blind schools. There was no Braille. There was no assistance. So all they could do was beg. And so the neighbors, they see this guy walking around, and they say, you know, isn't that the guy who used to sit on the corner and beg? Said, no, 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 it can't be him. This guy can see. No, no, it's him. But then the guy walks up and he says, I am the man. Think about how stunning that must have been. And he recounts what he was asked to do. You know, sometimes when you come to faith in Christ, your life changes so much that people are curious. People actually wonder if you're the same person. Did that happen to you? A couple years ago, we went to our 45th, I know it's hard to believe, 45th high school reunion, and they asked me to pray, and they asked Barb and I to sing and do a couple of other things. But I asked my class the question, how many of you would have thought that I would turn out to be a preacher? None of their hands went up. And so we're mystifying to people. We're changed. We're new people. It doesn't happen all at once. We have new priorities. We have new loves. We want to go to church and worship with God's people. What's wrong with you, you people? Don't you know you could be at home watching the morning news shows? How dull and how boring that would be. No, we're new people. And the man testified to them, but he doesn't know where Jesus is. Now, they brought, that is, the neighbors brought to the Pharisees the man, verse 13, who had formerly been blind. That was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Uh-oh, that should be a warning to us. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they again said to the blind man, what do you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes, he said, he's a prophet. Now, you have to understand what the Pharisees were up to here. The Pharisees, as you know, were a strict adherence to biblical law, but not only to Torah, but also to their interpretation of Torah. And so when it comes to the Sabbath, he had broken the Sabbath in their mind. And why? Did you know that making mud is work? That's what they said. It's not in the scriptures, but making mud is work. But also healing could only be undertaken to save somebody's life. So in their mind, the syllogism is this: anyone who is from God keeps the Sabbath. Premise two, this man does not keep the Sabbath. Conclusion, this man is not from God. But the problem is their first premise is faulty, when really they're saying whoever keeps the Sabbath the way we say it should be kept is from God. But you see, there's even division among the Pharisees. Some of them were taken by how profound this miracle was, and so they're so perplexed that they come back to the man himself and say, well, who do you say he is? And the man says, he gives him the highest accolade that he could. What's the highest religious thought that could come to a man like this? Well, he's a prophet. He's a messenger of God. The Jews still didn't believe him. And so who do you go to next? Well, you go to his parents, verses 18 and following. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son? You almost hear it in their question, who you say was born blind. How then does he now see? So they're getting back to the really, very beginning of this. Well, is this guy really your son, and was he really born blind? Come on. Be honest with us. He had some, maybe he was blind in one eye, or maybe he could just see dimly. Nope. His parents said, "He's our son. He was born blind. How he now sees, verse 21, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He'll speak for himself." The problem was that the parents understood the gravity of this interview. There are some who say this was a subcommittee of the Sanhedrin, the high council in Judaism of the day, who was actually investigating this situation. And they didn't want to get in trouble, because you'll notice, it says in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." They didn't want to get involved. They probably knew it was Jesus, but they didn't want to testify that it was Jesus. And so they said, "Well, ask him, ask him. He's of age." What does that mean? Well, he was at least 13 years and one day. That's how old he must have been, or at least that old. We don't know exactly how old that he was. They were afraid of being excommunicated. So the second time, verse 24, they called the man. You know, when we get to heaven, I'm going to look this guy up. I have so much admiration for this guy. I mean, listen to what comes next here. So they called the man who was healed back and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." So what they're saying is, all this guy did was put mud on your eyes and send you to the pool of Siloam. God's the one who healed you. Give glory to God. And he answered, verse 25, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see." I love that. You see the power of the personal testimony here? "Though I was blind once, now I see." The power of the transformation that comes in Christ is a testimony that you have. Maybe it's not physical blindness, but certainly spiritual blindness that we're going to be seeing in a moment. Or once you were in bondage to some sin, but now you're free. Once you were a person who was bitter and a hater, but now you're a person of love. How does that happen? It's Jesus who changes our lives. And verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I already told you, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" What's all this about? "I already told you." Oh, you're getting the details here because you want to walk along with him. You want to be his disciple. I imagine how that went over with the Pharisees. But it didn't go over very well at all. They reviled him, verse 28, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God has spoken to Moses. Moses was the real prophet. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." Verse 30, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." Now he's really piling on. "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." His premise, his syllogism is this. Premise one, only people from God and people who do his will are heard by God so that they can do such thing as open the eyes of the blind. Premise two, Jesus was heard by God so that he opened my eyes. Conclusion, he is from God. He is not a sinner. Well, they didn't like that at all, so they cast him out. They cast him out. Oh, to have such boldness in our testimony for Christ. Not to intentionally offend, but when the truth comes out like this, it's the truth. And it may offend and it may not offend. It may attract, it may repel. But the truth is that which we need to stand for. But in verses 35 and following, you see the spiritual reality. So you saw Jesus heal the man's physical blindness. But what's the point? What's the point of the miracle? Jesus heard they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So Jesus had never been seen by this man. And so Jesus seeks him out. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "I don't know. I don't know who is that, that I may believe in him." And the title Son of Man is the name that Jesus most preferred to refer to himself. It was a name that was a name filled with deity. As you look at Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. And "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "Listen to these words. You have seen him." Is that powerful? You have seen him. It's I. And he is speaking to you. The man who could not see before could now see physically. But the man who could not see before spiritually, he was in a dismal darkness from birth, as all of us are as we're born into this world. We're spiritually blind and in darkness. And what's the evidence that the light of life has come into his heart? He says, "Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe." That's the testimony of someone who has had the light of Christ shed in their hearts to understand, first of all, their need, to see the darkness that dwells in their hearts, but then to see that Jesus Christ is the one who dispels that darkness, who forgives our sin, who breaks the power of our sin. And when we think about the assembly of people here at St. Stephen, this is the assembly of people who testify that Jesus Christ is the light of the world and that that light has entered into your lives. You have said at one point, "Lord, I believe." That's powerful. That's powerful. But that's true only because he approached you. He came to you. He dispelled the darkness. He opened your eyes. And now we together, our purpose, we are those who are gathered who know that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And as we're going to be seeing in subsequent weeks, that our gathering together is to grow in that light and then to show that light to the rest of the world. Because Jesus reminds us that not everybody is receptive to the light. He speaks to the about judgment. He says in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, basically says, "Are you talking about us? Are we blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." You know, these are people who should have seen. These are people who should have understood. These are people who claim to have insight, but they were still blind. And that's why we should rejoice that the power of the gospel has come to enlighten our hearts and lives. As John wrote in his first chapter of this gospel, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And our purpose as we gather as his people is to remember, first of all, that it's by his grace and by his power that we have come to know that light, to see our need, to see that Jesus is the one who responds to that need and breaks, dispels the darkness in our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to see this powerful miracle of healing. I thank you that it is testimony to the fact that Jesus is the light of the world, not merely from physical blindness, but from spiritual blindness. And I ask today, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who has not yet said, "I believe," who has not yet allowed Christ to come and dispel the darkness in their hearts, that they would do so, that they would see that there is a new way, that they would see that there is a transformation of life. And for this we give you praise. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.